I hope you'll listen not just with your mind, but with your heart this morning. I really believe that the message I'm going to preach could actually save some young person's life from potential disaster very soon or out there in the future sometime. And there'll be an opportunity at the end of this message to make a very special commitment that would just really set the stage for your whole life. I want to begin with an illustration that I found in my file several weeks ago now that I'd forgotten I placed there, apparently placed it there years ago, and when I pulled it out and started reading it, it literally sent chills all over me with the power of the story. It occurred during the days of the Civil War, and the story says in the early part of the Civil War, one dark Saturday morning in the dead of winter, a young woman, 22 years old, died at the Commercial Hospital in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, you'll have to remember that in those days, hospital didn't look anything like it looks in our day, and this was probably a run-down facility, a place where you would just never dream that the young lady could have been to start with. She had once been beautiful and the pride of respectable parents, highly educated and accomplished. She might have shone in the best society, but she was stubborn and willful and would not listen to warning. She played with fire and called it fun. One day she woke to find herself ruined by a fatal mistake which she could not erase. She was fallen. She spent the rest of her young life in disgrace and shame, and died poor and friendless, a broken-hearted outcast. Among her personal effects was found in manuscript form a poem entitled Beautiful Snow. The reader of the poem was so touched that he immediately carried it to Enos Reed, who was the editor of the National Union newspaper. In the columns of that paper, on the morning following the girl's death, the poem appeared in print for the very first time. When the paper containing the poem came out on Sunday morning, the body of the victim had not yet received burial. The attention of Thomas Buchanan Reed, one of the great American poets, was soon directed to the newly published lines of the poem, and he was so taken with the stirring pathos of the poem that he immediately found the details and followed the corpse of the 22-year-old young lady to her final resting place. At the end of this message, I will read to you the words of the poem that that woman wrote as she lay in the snow outside in the 1860s, dying, and then slipped off into eternity and left that behind with her personal effects. The longer I live, the more burdened I become to help young people make wise choices. Young people, the choices you are making in your youth now will impact your life for the rest of your years. However long you may live, if you live to be 80 or 90 years of age, I still remember visiting in the hospital a number of years ago. I've been a pastor here for over 30 years now, so I've had a few experiences. I remember visiting one of the most godly ladies I have ever seen in my life. And she at that time was just days away from her death. As I visited with her, I was about to have prayer with her. In fact, I did have prayer with her. And I was holding her hand. She was probably in her 80s, if not 90s at the time. And as I turned to start to leave the hospital room, she looked up at me. And tears started filling her eyes. And she said, "Pastor Davis, I need to talk to you so badly." And I said, "Well, what is it, dear sister? What can I do to help you?" "Sure." And she said through tears in her eyes, "Pastor Davis, can God ever forgive me?" And I said, "What are you talking about, dear sister?" Here was a lady who had been a faithful member of my church for a long period of time. Here was a lady who was one of the godliest ladies I've ever known in my life. And she took me back to a time 70 years earlier in her life. A time that I'm sure God had forgiven her of long before. And yet a time that was still etched in her memory, that was still bothering her greatly. And she said, "Can God forgive me?" And what she was really saying was this, "I don't know how to forgive myself." David, in the Psalms, cried out at one point, "God, remember not the sins of my youth." And he wasn't saying God hadn't forgiven his sins. God forgives whatever you bring to Him. He's a gracious God and a merciful God and full of loving kindness and forgiveness. But he was saying, "I'm still having trouble with those things that go back to my youth." Young people, neither God nor Satan is going to force you to make a decision you don't want to make. So you need to make sure that you make wise decisions in your youth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "When I discovered it as a young man, who at 15 and a half years of age had just totally surrendered my life to the Lord, this verse became a bulwark for my life. It became a foundation verse for my life. It became a verse that helped me get through my teen years." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says this. In fact, read it out loud heartily with me all together. Would you please? "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, said, "Timothy, don't worry about everybody else being an example for you. You decide to be an example for others." So many young people are worried about, well, this person, he's not what he ought to be, and this lady, she's not what she ought to be. Why don't you quit doing that? Look in the mirror and say, "Somebody out there needs an example today, and by God's grace, I'll be that example." Let no man despise thy youth. Don't let anybody look down on you simply because you're the age you are right now, but you decide you will be an example of the believers. How? In word. That's the words that you speak. Are your words those that will build others and help others, or are they the kind of words that tear others down? Are your words pure or impure? Are they filthy or are they clean? In word, in conversation, that's your whole style of life. In charity, that's your genuine caring for others. Reaching out to others, not just being self-centered. In spirit, that's the ultimate area of example, because anyone who gets around you after a little while, they sense what your spirit really is. In faith, that's your trust in God. And then the last, and not the least by any means, is in purity. Make sure you are an example to others in the area of purity. Then in chapter 5, just a few verses over, look at it. He says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." So he's telling how to treat different people. Here's an older person. You don't rebuke him. You entreat him as though he were your father. The younger men you treat like brothers. The elder women you treat like mothers. And then how are you going to treat the younger women? As sisters with all purity. And then in verse 21 of that chapter, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins." There's a whole message in that phrase I've been working on for several years, still don't have it. "Neither be partaker of other men's sins." And read the last three words with me out loud, please. "Keep thyself pure." Say it again, please. "Keep thyself pure." Real loud one time, all right? "Keep thyself pure." Thank you. If I had a text for this message, it would be those three words. "Keep thyself pure." And my goal in this message this morning is to lead all single children and young people here today to make a commitment to purity. And I'm going to simply ask and then answer three questions in this message. Question number one, what is purity? Question number two, how valuable is it? Question number three, how do you protect it? What is purity? How valuable is it? And how do you protect it? Paul said, Timothy, you be an example to others as a young man in the purity of your life. He said, when you're dealing with young ladies in the church, you make sure that you treat them like your sisters with all purity. And then he said to him, Timothy, make sure that you keep yourself pure. So what is purity anyway? Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus. It was a city given over to immorality and moral impurity of all sorts. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was aware that he was surrounded, like you are in our culture and our world today, with all sorts of manifestations of impurity that have a tendency to mess up the mind and the heart, and eventually, if you allow it to, it will mess up your life as well. So what is purity? The answer is really very simple. If it's dirty, it ain't pure. If it's dirty, if it has the taint of sin about it, then it's not pure. Now, here is a cup of water. I want to make you thirsty. I tried. I don't know if I succeeded or not, but it's good water. Now, let's say that I have right here a big glass of cyanide poison. And I am debating about putting it in this pure water here. How close do you want to get before I put it in there and you would still drink it? The truth is, if you knew this were cyanide poison and this were pure water, I got so close just now, you wouldn't drink it if I gave it to you anyway. But how much of this would it take to make this impure? It would only take one drop. There were two. It is impure now. Is there anyone, if that was cyanide poison, is anybody who would drink, who would take a drink of that? No one would take a drink of that. But you know what? It may not be cyanide poison. It might just be plain old ordinary everyday dirt. How many of you would take a drink of this now? Anybody want a drink of that? Brother Pinero, he's tasted everything around. He's eaten cats and rats and everything you can imagine. But even he doesn't want a drink of that, and I don't blame him. Frankly, I don't even want to drink it myself now. And so, if it's tainted, if it's dirty, it's not pure. Now, why do I say that? Follow me carefully. The thing that contaminates the purity in most Christians' lives is not the gulps of sin, it's the drops. If Satan can get you to taste even the drops, then it won't be long till he can get you to gulp it down. Let me help you right here. Many get saved and they relate to purity simply in comparison to what level of impurity they were on before they got saved, or they relate to purity in comparison to what others are. Did you know anything could be pure that way? Adultery could look like purity to a homosexual. Dirty movies could look like purity to an adulterer. Lusting after a woman lewdly dressed may be purity to a man who is used to looking at pornographic magazines and movies. Moral purity is based on the truths of the Word of God. And it relates to all of life, all of speech, all of behavior, and all of dress. Purity means no vulgar words in your speech, no dirty jokes, no petting or making out, no indulging in pornography. Purity is not sowing seeds of doubt in your mate's mind. I've seen people, and again, we're back to this illustration here and talking about whether we can pour, how much we can pour in. And I've seen young people, and they've been sitting around holding hands, hugging, kissing, and they say things like this: well, I don't know what everybody's upset about. We didn't do anything wrong. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Purity is my friend, Preacher Larry Brown from Iowa, who had his family years ago at some people's home, and the TV set was on, and a lewdly dressed woman came walking across the screen, and he hollered out, "Cover your eyes quickly, children, it's indecent." That's purity. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 18 and notice how purity relates to the way you dress, as God spells out how family members are even supposed to behave in their home around each other. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 2, "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." In other words, you follow God's moral law, not the moral laws of the world, because the world doesn't understand morality. Did you know the world doesn't even know how to rate movies? They have no earthly idea what is right and wrong as far as a movie is concerned. So he said, you don't follow what the Egyptians did. You don't follow what the Canaanites did. And then he talks about the nakedness. He says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord, the nakedness of thy father." Verse 7 talks about how the father and mother are not supposed to be naked in front of the children. And verse 10 talks about the granddaughter is supposed to be covered. And you go right down the line here, and I won't go into all of it. And I understand that it means more than that, but let me explain to you what it means. It means at least this: purity is dads being clothed in front of their daughters, and mothers being clothed in front of their sons, and daughters being clothed in front of their dads, and sons being clothed in front of their moms, and sisters and brothers being clothed in front of each other. It is important to keep your clothes on in front of each other at home. I didn't say you can't wear pajamas. I didn't say you can't be comfortable, but you need to be covered. That's purity. I read an article by an evangelist. I've never met this fellow, but I like him, Buddy Blunkel. An evangelist from Oregonia, Ohio, and this appeared in Revival Fires back in September of 2002, and it relates to this matter of purity. Listen to this. He says, "I'm a bow hunter, so I know that when you hunt a deer with a bow, you aim for the lungs, the heart, and the liver. That's the kill area. That's the kill shot. That's what the devil's after, and he's a bow hunter too. He has darts, fiery darts. 90% of bow hunting is scouting, because you got to get that deer within 20 yards of you. You got to figure out how to either get him there, or you get within 20 yards of where he goes every day. If you can stay beyond the reach of the devil's bow shot, he can't get you. But he does have some lures, and he gets some of God's finest people close enough where he can get you with that dart. He doesn't have a rifle to shoot long range. That's why the Bible says, flee fornication. Run from it. If it appears sinful or questionable, get away from it." He said, "I titled this message, How Big Bucks Get Killed." But the first one I want to talk to you about is not the big buck. It's the button buck. I've seen the statistics, and in Ohio, the button buck gets killed more than any other deer. That's a teenage deer. They have little knobs on their head, and they think they're really something. They think they're a big buck, and they will be someday if they make it past the first season. Some of you teenagers, you're not going to make it past the first season because you think you know more than your parents do. You think you know more than the preacher does. You think you know more than your teachers do. You're not going to make it past the first season. I was up in my stand, and I saw these two young deer walking up to me. Now, I'm not a trophy hunter. I'm a meat eater. I'm a meat hunter. I eat deer. If they're brown, they're down. I don't care. I made a deal with my youngest daughter no spots, but that's the only rule. These two young deer came walking up to me. Their mama was a lot bigger, but she wasn't in range. And they're coming into range. They're walking up and they're curious. I had a little bit of scent on my boots and they were following my trail right to my stand. They came probably 40 yards away and their mama starts warning them. Thump, thump, thump. And they stopped and mama started backing up and those two kids started backing up. It wasn't good for me, but it was good for them. You better listen to your mom and dad, young people. That doe had been around. She'd been shot at before. If you don't think you need this message, you're within bow range. Most of men I've seen fall weren't womanizers. They weren't flirts. They were real men, men's men. But somehow they got their mind on other things. One way to get a buck is this. There's 1 month in the year when they get stupid. You won't see them for 11 months, but for 1 month, they're oblivious. And they got their mind on one thing. Most of the year, they're so careful and cautious and quiet, you'd think they're invisible. But there's a time of the year they'll run right out in front of your bow. That's when they get in love. They get their mind on things besides self-preservation. I was hunting with Brother Jones. I was on the ground in the clear. I'm walking up this trail, and there's this brush on this side. I caught something moving, and I looked, and there's this doe walking real slow through the bush. I pointed at her with this bow, waiting for a kill shot, and all I can see is from her neck up. I'm waiting and waiting. There's no kill shot. Then I catch something else. I look back, and there's a 12-point buck following her. Now, the month before, he wasn't that stupid. Here I am in the clearing, 20 yards away from him, and he's oblivious to anybody being in the woods except for that skirt. You better stop looking at all those skirts, fellas. You better get your eyes and your mind focused on something else, or the devil will use that to put his arrow right through your heart, and that'll be the end of you in the service of God. Purity. Purity is Dr. Jack Howell's daughter standing with her arm in her daddy's arm, about to walk down the aisle for her wedding. And she says, "Daddy, I've got a big present for you today." And she says, he says, "What is it, pumpkin?" And she said, "Today will be the first day that I've held hands and the first day that I've ever kissed a guy." That's purity. Purity is not defrauding emotionally or physically. Purity is the boy not even touching the girl. Purity is the girl dressing modestly instead of lewdly. Purity is not talking about marriage before you're old enough and ready to get married. Purity is a girl refusing to be in a house alone with a boy until they're married. Purity is a man not taking his secretary out to lunch unless his wife is his secretary. Purity is realizing that self-control is even needed between a husband and wife once they're married. The advice of the world is that we have to teach young people to be intimate responsibly. So we're supposed to teach them all these details and then supply them with things to help with birth control. And I always want to ask, whatever happened to purity? "Thou shalt not commit adultery" was not written in plastic. It was written in stone because God wanted us to realize this is my moral law. Have you seen these billboards up around the country? I love them. There's one of them that says, "What part of thou shalt not don't you understand?" And then it's signed God. Now, let me give you some great advice here. If you will stay pure and marry somebody who is pure and then stay pure for each other alone after that, you'll never have to worry about all the diseases that are being transmitted in this world, including AIDS. But I want to deal with two areas in particular that the Bible says are the key areas for young people before marriage. Negative commands are very important in the Bible. When God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of the fruit of the trees of all the garden, they'd had trouble fulfilling the positive command. But He gave them a negative command. Don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you're going to die. They broke the negative command. They plunged the whole human race into sin. There are six negative commands I've counted in the Bible in relation to the family and family life. Two before marriage, four after marriage. One is for the first year of marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. It talks about a fellow, the first year of marriage, not being so tied up with everything, working 40 hours a week, going to school, working a part-time job, doing all that, that he doesn't have time to stay home and cheer up his wife, which he has taken, the Bible says. And it's saying that once she gets married to him, about a month later she finds out what she got. He needs to be there a lot to cheer her up. That's what it's saying. Then there's a command for husbands in relation to their wives. Colossians 3:19 warns husbands, no matter what happens, you don't get bitter at your wife. That is the beginning of the end for a marriage. When the husband and the wife does a little something he doesn't like and he senses bitterness, fellas, when you sense bitterness coming in your heart towards your wife, you better wake up and recognize this is going nowhere and I'm not going there. And then there's one command for wives in relation to their husbands. It's really for both ways, but it primarily hits wives. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Then there's one command for parents in relation to children, to not provoke them to wrath. It occurs twice, Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21. But there are two negative commands. In fact, that those commands that are given to parents, that's the number one problem you have, is when your parents get angry at you and provoke you to anger, that's how you often wind up bitter. I'm talking to some young person here this morning. And you're bitter and angry at your father, and it's because your father's been so angry at you so many times, and you need to forgive him and go on is what you need to do. But I want you to turn over just a few pages from 1 Timothy and look at, actually turn backward a few pages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice the first key command in relation to the matter of getting to the marriage altar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now look at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." This is the will of God, that ye live a holy life, which involves abstaining from moral impurity. And if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to know how to get your wife. That's what the next verse says. Because there's a tendency to fall into moral impurity of some sort as you're headed toward the marriage altar before you get married. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word possess there is the Greek word katayamai. It means to acquire, to get, or to marry a wife. Possess his vessel, that is the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, referring to the wife as the weaker vessel. How to get your wife in sanctification, that's a holy way versus an unholy way. There's a holy way to get to the marriage altar. There's an unholy way to get to the marriage altar and honor. And so you possess your wife, you get your wife in a way that is a holy way and a way that shows honor to God and honor to her, a way that shows she is extremely valuable, that she has great value, that she is very precious. Now, let me tell you what this is not saying, and this is so important. I've heard so many preachers over the years talk about this verse. I've read commentaries about this, where they say, well, this is referring to a man taking care of his own body. I'm sorry, that is not what this verse is referring to. To possess means to acquire, to get, or to marry a wife. It is not talking about a man taking care of his own body. It is clearly talking about how you're going to get your wife. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. The word lust means inordinate affection. Any kind of affection that is the wrong kind of affection. Did you ever see some young lady or some young man fall in love with some guy or some girl that they shouldn't be in love with? That is inordinate affection. Any kind of affection that is the wrong kind. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence means desiring that which is forbidden. I'm going to have this no matter what. He says, that's not what you do, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He says, that's the way the world does it. That's the way the Gentiles who don't even know God, who don't know the Bible, that's the way they do it. They just see somebody, they go crazy head over heels with them. They're determined to have them no matter what. Now, verse 6 is the key verse. It's a negative command. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Notice that the word man there is in italics. And that was the translator's way of saying that they put this word there to let us know that it refers to any person. It can be any person. It can be no man, no woman. Go beyond. The word go beyond means to transgress, to sin, to step over the boundaries and the limits that God has drawn. And defraud his brother, and it means a fellow believer, anybody belonging to the family of God. Nobody is supposed to defraud. It means to cheat, to take, to steal something in any matter. What is the main matter he's talking about? He's talking about the matter of getting to the marriage altar. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the way that a young man, in particular, will arouse the expectations of a young woman that she is the one for him, that he's going to spend his life with her, that she is the ultimate. And then one day, after all of this conversation, after spending all this time with her and making her feel like, boy, she's really wonderful, and he just turns and walks away and leaves her sitting there. That, the Bible says, that is one of those things you don't do. That's what the Gentiles do who don't know God at all. He says, you do not do this. And what's he say? He says, he gives one of the strongest warnings about this of any command in the Bible. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. It says God looks down from heaven and sees that young man who says to that young lady, oh, you are it. Oh, I'm crazy about you. He may even say, I love you, which are key words of commitment to the ears of the young lady. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that she is the weaker vessel. It means she is the one that is more powerful and more tender in the area of emotions. It means she is one that can more easily be broken. Watch what I'm talking about here. Here is, let me find something to use this to illustrate. Here's a guy. He's tough. Just kick him around any old sort of way. But here's the weaker vessel, the girl. What happens when you do that to her? And that's what a lot of guys are doing to girls. Did you see that? They defraud her. She's the weaker vessel. They destroy her and they turn around and they say, well, why is she acting like that? Why is she crying? Why is she acting so hurt? I don't know what the big deal is. I mean, I told her I liked her and, you know, I spent some time talking to her and all that kind of stuff. And you aroused her expectations for a life together, for marriage. You walk away. The Bible says God looks down, God sees that, and God avenges that personally Himself. Emotional purity is doing your best to save your emotions for the one that you are going to marry. It's a common thing when, because of our tape ministry, we get calls from all over the United States, and it's a common thing for us to hear a story like I'm about to tell you. Actually, I'm putting together several stories here and just telling you a story that we just hear all the time, where some young man, maybe he's a very godly young man, and he's seen some young lady, and he knows he's not supposed to date around. He knows they're not supposed to be alone together, but he wants to get to know her, and so He sits down, he looks across the table at her, and he talks to her, or maybe the two families will start dating or something like that. By the way, the best way to get to know somebody is not by either dating or, quote, courting. The best way to get to know somebody is just in church group activities, where a whole bunch of people are together and a whole bunch of people are around each other, and you get to know them. You get to know them like they really are. You see this family, and your family may spend a little time with their family and so on, and you get to know them and you recognize, hey, I believe this is the one. But anyway, these two people, and he talks to her and he spends time with her and he calls her on the telephone, and they do this for months and months, and her expectations are already something is going to happen in relation to this. And then one day he just says, you know, I'm not sure she's the one, and I'm not sure I have peace about this. And the Bible says you don't do that. This verse is explicit that the Lord avenges this, as we have forewarned you and testified. We act like hurting emotions is not any big deal. I was at a store and I saw a card, and it had a couple kissing on this card. And it was talking about the typical boyfriend-girlfriend game of our day, and I thought to myself immediately, why should a girl give her first kiss to anybody but her husband? Amen. But then I thought this, isn't her heart as valuable as her lips? Surely it is. And the matter of emotional defrauding is a big thing that is very hurtful. A pastor wrote this. He said, recently I witnessed a breakup in the parking lot of our church. Two 16-year-olds were fighting like cats and dogs. Her head was hanging to hide the tears while he looked down upon her with obvious displeasure as he barked orders like a master to his dog. The last time I'd seen a scene like this was in the parking lot of a local tavern. My heart went out to both of these young people as well as our Christian youth in general. One of our men asked about the difference in worldly dating and Christian dating, replied to me, Brother Davis, the difference should be this, Christians should know better. And it works either way. There are young ladies who will spend time with a young man and then just walk away. No big deal. August 18th, 1996, 14-year-old Josh Miller from Canton, Mississippi, stood outside Olo Baptist Church. And in the front yard of the church, shot 13-year-old Kristen Altman in the face with a 12-gauge shotgun. Several teens witnessed the shooting and were called as witnesses for the prosecution. The pathologist who testified said that Kristen was hit at almost point-blank range with a blast to her mouth and nose. On July the 3rd, 1997, Josh was sentenced to life in prison, which means he will not be eligible for parole for 51 years until he turns 65 years of age. A note that Josh Miller wrote and handed to deputies the night of the murder read like this, I loved her, but she didn't love me. She hurt me and I couldn't take it. If she can't be mine, she can't be anybody's. What am I saying? I'm saying there should be a commitment to emotional purity as much as possible. And there's a balancing thing here of how to get to know somebody without defrauding them. But basically, there are only three things you need to know to make a wise decision. I would encourage you to write these down. Three things you need to know to make a wise decision about this other person. First of all, is their character. What is their character? Character is the predictor of life. If you see a young man who is a hard-working, diligent, committed, faithful, selfless, protective, decisive young man today, that is a predictor of what his life is probably going to be like out yonder in the future. It probably means he's going to be successful in business. It probably means he's selfless, that he's going to care for her more than himself. And if he's protective and decisive, it means he's going to make the decisions that need to be made. And so character is the predictor of life, if he has humility. In fact, the key character quality of all the character qualities is humility. It is pride that keeps people from getting the things that they need. Young ladies, you come around a guy who's stuck on himself, run as fast as you can the opposite direction. Because if he's stuck on himself before he gets married, you have no idea how big his head's going to be after he gets married. And he will, you cannot satisfy a proud man, no matter what you do, but a humble man, that's a totally different thing. A humble man will continually seek to others and seek to God for help. And a proud man, when you run into a difficulty in your marriage, will say, I don't need any help. I remember a while back a couple came to me, and since then they've gotten a divorce. And they were having serious marriage problems. And they sat down in my office, and I have a form that they fill out. And it's about 4 or 5 pages long, and it tells me most of the things that are that need to be corrected in their lives. It teaches them as they fill it out. One of the questions deals with, are there areas in your life where you need to change? And he answered that, no areas where I need to change. Now here they are almost to the divorce court, and they went there. I couldn't stop them. And he's saying, there are no areas of life that I need to change. Nothing I need. I looked at him and talked to him. I spent 5 or 10 minutes. I said, well, you know, maybe there's a few things. He said, nope. All these problems are hers, not mine. Can I tell you something? In that marriage, there's always, almost always problems on both sides. In that marriage, 75 to 90% of the problems were on his side. And he absolutely ever refused to admit he had any problems at all. What is that? That's pride. Young ladies, don't even consider a fellow for marriage who is proud, because when he needs help out there in the future, he won't get it, and he will need help. All us men need help sometime. Yes. I'm talking about character. Does she have a desire to serve others? Is she like Rebecca in Genesis 24, when Eliezer came up and she could see that his camels were thirsty, and she starts making trips down into that well, bringing water out and giving water to his camels and giving water to him, and she goes down again and brings it out and goes down again and brings it out. Do you see that she has a servant's heart? Do you see that she is sensitive to the needs of others? Do you see that in her? How about loyalty? Fellas, if she is not loyal to her dad, guess who else she's not going to be loyal to after she marries you? You see, if she has a problem with her dad's authority and you marry her, then suddenly you are the authority. And it's not just her dad she has the problem with. It's authority she has a problem with. And so, if she won't listen to dad, she's probably not going to listen to you after you marry her. You see a girl, and she's sullen around her dad, and her dad said, watch me. Her dad says something to her, and she rolls her eyes. And you look at her when she rolls her eyes, and you, yes. Then she looks at you, that you think, oh, she's crazy about me, till the day you marry her. I've had them walk in within just a few weeks after they were married, and he looks at me and he says, she won't listen to anything I say. She goes anywhere she wants to. She does anything she wants to. She watches anything she wants to. She spends it and buys anything she wants. Watch out for them cameras. She spends and buys for anything she wants, and I don't know what in the world to do. Well, he should have known that. That's the way she was with her daddy. How about girls and that guy, he doesn't respect his mama. His mama says something to him, and he looks at you and he rolls his eyes, and they start to walk toward the door, and he just grabs the door and walks through the door and doesn't wait on his mother, doesn't help her with the car, runs in the house without helping with things, doesn't want it. His mom says, "Honey, Johnny, would you carry out the trash?" "I don't carry out the trash." "Carry out the trash yourself, Mom. I don't care." Guess what he's going to treat you like? You see, he's learned how to treat you by the way he treats his mom and his sisters. And if he is not treating his mom and his sisters right, then he's not going to treat you right. That's something to seriously look at. I'm talking about character, the character quality of loyalty. If you study Boaz and Ruth, you will see two of the most charactered people in the Bible. It was natural they wind up with each other because they were both people of great virtue. That's what the Bible says. Boaz was a spiritual man. He greeted those people, "The Lord bless you." And he was selfless. He saw her needs and was determined to help meet those needs. He was protective. He said, "You come into this area. Don't go somewhere else. This is a dangerous world." He was decisive. When Naomi got the word from Ruth after she'd been over to Boaz's place, she said, "The man will make a decision. He is a decisive fellow. You can count on this." Three things to make a wise decision. Does he or she have character? Number two, what is their commitment to Christ? Do they love the Word of God? Does that fellow read his Bible and just naturally share with you what he's reading in the Word of God? Does he go to church and sit there and just sort of conk out? Does he sit as far back as he can and cut up with everybody else? What's his commitment to Christ? Does he love the Word of God? Does he love church? Does he love to be in church? Does he have a place of service in church? Does he love to pray? Do you pray together? One of the first things I do when a couple comes to me for premarital counseling is I find out, are you reading the Bible and praying together? If they're not, I get them doing it right away. Character, commitment to Christ. And the third thing is compatibility of personality. Do your personalities simply mesh? Do you get along? When you've got those three things, when you've seen those three things, then you know well enough to make a decision. You can spend months and months after that trying to make your decision about whether he or she is the one. But when you know those three things, you really know enough. And so there's first of all, purity relates to emotional purity. But then secondly, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. It also relates to physical purity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now what's that mean? It means it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It means no special touches until marriage. That doesn't mean you can't shake her hand. It doesn't mean if she's stepping down out of a tall vehicle that you can't offer her your arm and be a gentleman. It doesn't mean if she starts to stumble that you couldn't help her to keep from stumbling. But it doesn't mean if you're asking her to marry you that you can't slip the ring on her finger. But it means no special touches of any kind till marriage. And a special touch can simply be this. Watch me. You're sitting here. And y'all got the width of a Bible between you. You know, I mean, you're being spiritual. So you've got the width of a Bible, maybe even open Bible between you, you know. And so you're being super careful, but nobody's looking. And so your hand goes across the Bible and you just hook pinkies. It's like an electric shock. It's like, whoa, 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 wow. That's a special touch. Save that till you're married. Amen. Now, why is the emotional purity important? Because it helps with the second one. It helps with a physical impurity. If you stay emotionally pure, then you're far more likely to stay physically pure. What is purity? Secondly, how valuable is purity? I have an article from AFA Journal from August of 1994. It says, "Those who remain chaste before marriage cut the odds of divorce by 66%. Now that's 11 years old. Can you imagine what it would be now? If you remain pure before marriage, you cut the odds of getting divorced by 66%. And can you imagine if you were to add emotional purity to that? I remember when I was talking about emotional purity to somebody several years ago, the fellow I was talking to said to me, "Oh, Brother Davis, if they save both their heart and the body for one person, how powerful that could make the bond of marriage." And that was exactly true. Would you turn back to Exodus chapter 25 and let me show you the first mention of the word pure in the Bible. Exodus chapter 25. This is so interesting to me. The word pure occurs 93 times in the Bible. The word purity occurs two times in the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:12, 1 Timothy 5:2. I read those to you a while ago. The first occurrence of the word pure is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 11. And it's talking about the holy ark of the covenant that was covered with gold, and it was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And that was where the great high priest went once a year, and the Shekinah glory of God was there. And they're making this, and here's the first word pure in the Bible. Notice it, Exodus 25 verse 11, "And thou shalt overlay it," the Ark of the Covenant, "with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." I love that. Do you see the picture here? Overlay the Ark of the Covenant with pure gold, within and without. The illustration is perfect. Have your inside, your emotions pure. Have your outside, your physical life pure. That is the picture of purity from the first occurrence of the word pure in the Bible. There have been a lot of talk for years about free love. Can I tell you something? It's never free. It's a trade. You trade for guilt. You trade for anxiety. You trade for unwanted pregnancies. You trade for shame. You trade for fear. You trade for mental and emotional scars. And you may trade for parenthood without marriage. You may trade for AIDS or some other disease. Pastor Tim Booth said, "I was pastoring in Michigan. There was a young lady in our church. Her grandfather had helped start the church. Her daddy and mama were members of our church. She went to a Christian school. She came to church regularly. She was faithful to everything. She was a senior in the Christian school. She'd never given her mom and dad any problems, but then she started getting an attitude." Do you have an attitude today? She was getting ready to graduate. Everything else came out of the day that she got an attitude toward her dad and mom. She was getting ready to graduate. Some guy bebopped onto the Christian school from the public school. Can you imagine how he's probably dressed? They'd hang around, probably had an earring right here. Probably had on slouchy jeans. They'd hang around, probably had on a t-shirt with some kind of lewd something on it. They'd hang around because a bunch of heathen wicked guys wanted to pick up some nice pure girls. These guys from the public school started hanging around after school trying to meet some of the Christian school girls. They knew how to talk the macho talk. And these girls, sadly, were dumb enough to be impressed with these guys. And really, they were jerks. Before long, her mother found out about it. And she said, "I'm telling you, you're not allowed to be around those guys." She wasn't ready to listen to what her mom had to say. She began seeing this guy behind her mom's back. She was dumb enough to think she was in love with him. Her mother found out they'd been dating. She grounded her, restricted her to the house. But at night when her mom would go to sleep, she'd open up the window and sneak out of the house. Go meet her boyfriend. Lost her purity. Then she got pregnant. "But he said he loved me." Girls, don't be so simple, so ignorant. She got kicked out of the Christian school. They didn't want her at the public school because it was too late in the year. She couldn't graduate from high school. She was pregnant now. And guess what the guy did? He laughed about it. He called on the phone and laughed about it, then hung up because he got her pregnant and left her. She put the child up for adoption. I was her pastor. I went to the hospital with her. I counseled and tried to encourage her and the family through it all. They were heartbroken. She got her heart right with the Lord. She started trying to get her attitude back right. She was doing pretty well the last time I heard from her, but she'll live with the scar forever. No wonder Paul said to Timothy, "Keep thyself pure." My friend Ron Williams from Indiana, wrote this in a newsletter. He said, I just counseled with a 13-year-old who tragically has lowered her moral standards. Even more tragic is her attitude toward a moral failure. I firmly believe that many youngsters in our circles have no concept of the holiness of God, the necessity of a holy walk, or the biblical concepts of sin and repentance. Esau's profanity was expressed in his living for the fulfillment of immediate fleshly desire and having no appreciation or regard for inheritance that should have been of inestimable value to him. The apostasy is exacting a toll on the spiritual vitality of our Christian homes and especially our children. The prophets thundered against Israel's apostasy and accused them. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he said, Thou refusest to be ashamed. The inability to blush. Girls, guys, it's good to be able to blush. And accused Israel of having, and I won't even read the words, you can look it up yourself, the forehead of a very impure person. Someone so jaded with sin, so profane, they're no longer capable of even blushing. A dedicated Christian teenager was told by another teen, you're naive. But with great insight, the godly teen replied, I'm not naive, I'm pure. She explained that naive means that she's ignorant of the world, but pure means that she's aware of the world, but untainted and undamaged by the world. Together with her family, that young woman had been deeply involved in street evangelism and other things. She was aware of what was going on in society. She reached out in ministry to people, but she had not participated in their sin. She remained pure. What is purity? It is emotional and physical. How valuable is it? It is like the gold of the Ark of the Covenant. It is of inestimable value. And number three, how do you protect purity? And number one, let me encourage you. In fact, turn back to Genesis chapter 39. But I want to encourage you to make a commitment to purity. Make a commitment to emotional and physical purity. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 through 9. This is the story of Joseph who had been sold by his brothers into slavery. And it came to pass after these things that Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Would you notice this? He had made a commitment to his own integrity and to himself. He said, This man's trusted me with everything. How can I? By the way, one reason he was able to make such a commitment is because he was not bitter. He had already forgiven his brothers, because the result of getting bitter at your parents is usually moral failure of some sort. That's what happened in profane Esau's life that caused him to become a fornicator. He was bitter at his parents and bitter at his brother. It is natural to fall into moral impurity when you get bitter. You've got to get bitterness out of your life. Now, he has a commitment to integrity. He has a commitment to himself. How then can I do this great sin, wickedness? And he had a commitment to God and sin against God. I heard recently about a young lady who had met God's choice for her life and was just about to be married. This young lady had never dated like the world. She only had one boyfriend and she married him. She gave away her first kiss at the marriage altar. And when somebody asked her how she did it, she replied something like this. When I was in my early teens, I made a commitment to God to keep my heart and my body for the person I was to marry. There were times I was tempted to do otherwise, but I always remembered that I had made that commitment. And when girls would ask me if I liked any particular guy, I would just tell them about my commitment. Now I'm glad I made that commitment to purity. May I tell you right now what the invitation this morning is going to be? On the invitation this morning, there's going to be a line of counselors who came with you standing across the front here. And they're all going to have a card like this with a picture of the snow on the front. And on the back of the card, it reads, Commitment to Purity. In recognition of the extraordinary value of purity and understanding my responsibility given me by God to keep thyself pure, 1 Timothy 5:22, I commit to God and others from this day forward to do my best with God's help to, number one, keep my heart pure until I find the one who is God's choice for my life and I am ready for marriage, and number two, to keep my body pure, including saving special touches and kisses for my wedding itself, a place to sign your name, and a place for a witness or witnesses. It could be your dad and mom, could be your pastor, youth pastor, it could be a friend, it could be somebody that you trust and respect, a place for them to sign, and a place to date it. And then you can take this card and put it in your Bible and remember the day that you made a commitment to purity. Listen to it again. In recognition of the extraordinary value of purity and understand my responsibility given by God to keep thyself pure, I commit to God and others from this day forward to do my best with God's help to keep my heart pure until I find the one who is God's choice for my life and I'm ready for marriage. Number two, to keep my body pure, including saving special touches and kisses for my wedding itself. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is at the bottom here. Charity or love suffereth long, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never faileth. And on the invitation this morning, you will have an opportunity to take one of these cards. I hope every young person, you say, Brother Davis, you don't understand, I've already blown it. I've already had this many boyfriends or girlfriends. I've already touched somebody. I've already kissed somebody. Then determine from this day forward that you're going to do your best to keep your emotional and physical purity until you find, emotionally, until you find the one, and physically until the day you are married. It can make such a powerful difference if you make a wise decision in this area. How you protect purity. Number one, make the commitment. Number two, make sure your friends support you in your commitment. Turn back to Song of Solomon chapter 2 and let me show you a couple of verses here. Song of Solomon chapter 2. And I'm going to cue in on verse 7. It says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, there's quite a contrast here in the original language. The word ye there is masculine. Notice, I charge you, O you daughters, that ye stir not up. Do you know why I believe he used the masculine term there when she's talking to other women of Jerusalem? A sad thing had happened here. Here were ladies who had lost their femininity. She says, I charge you. Femininity, girls, is not something you paint on. It is something that God paints into your heart when you walk with Him daily. It is also not destroyed by hard work. You can study Proverbs 31 and see that. One reason the Shulamite woman was a lady was that she had learned not to stir up or awake love before the right time. And the Hebrew word awake there means to incite, to stir up. I charge you that you don't incite, that you don't wake up, that you don't stir up my love till he please. The Shulamite is saying that her passions are not to be excited or stirred up until the time is right and God is pleased. And these women of Jerusalem were ungodly women who had come with a deliberate attempt to arouse this girl's passions so she would do wrong. Girls, be careful how you allow other girls to act and talk around you. Many girls have lost purity not because of a bad guy, but because of bad girls. Notice what the Shulamite had done. She has drawn boundaries around her life so that she refuses anything that would stimulate passion and desire. Her love was reserved for her shepherd king, and that love was to be clean and pure. Do you see this? Love does not trespass where law forbids. Lust is a trespasser. Love is a controller. Love knows where to draw the line. Have friends who support your commitment. And by the way, if you choose not to make this commitment day today, could I encourage you? Don't tell anybody you didn't make the commitment. And if somebody still says to you after the service today, well, I didn't sign that card. I didn't make that commitment. You will know immediately that he or she is a scorning fool who is probably going to be destroyed. And if you stay friends with them, you'll probably be destroyed as well. How do you protect commitment? How do you protect purity? Make commitment. Have friends who support that commitment. Third, have some standards in your life that help you keep that commitment. We preach about spiritual standards sometime. And then folks will say things like this, well, God has delivered me from bondage and I'm not going back. Could I tell you, God didn't deliver you from right, He delivered you from wrong. And God's commandments are like walls. And the cities in Bible days has walls built around them. And the purpose of the walls was to keep the people inside free. You say, but walls close you in. Yes, but the choice is walls and freedom or no walls and bondage. Because the walls protected people from the enemy that would kill them, bind them, and enslave them. Be careful, young people, when your parents put walls around your life in different areas that you don't keep coming up pushing on those walls. Well, Dad, you know everybody else gets to... Be careful about pushing so much on those walls. It really is possible to push the walls over. And when you do, it's possible for the enemy to come in on your life as a result. Have standards that help you keep that commitment. And then fourth, give your heart to your parents who will help you keep that commitment. You read over and over in the book of Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart. What's it saying? It's saying if you give your heart to your parents, then they can look down the road, they can see dangers ahead and help you, help protect you from dangers. That means don't keep secrets from your parents. That thing that you are just determined you're not going to share with your parents could be the thing that ultimately destroys your life. I got a letter in the mail just a few months ago. It said this, we're a family who faced the disaster of a runaway son 4 years ago. Since then, we gained insight and understanding into things we had never heard of before. Praise God, He brought our son back in repentance, and God in His wisdom did it in ways we couldn't have even dreamed of. I, as dad, after all this, had the blessing of walking my daughter down the aisle after she had a wonderful hands-off courtship, which is one of the new ideas we never heard of before. But what a blessing to give her hand to her husband-to-be as I took her down the aisle and knew it was the first time they ever touched. What a blessing. They've both thanked us for our encouragement in their courtship. Again, what a blessing. And what's your blessing going to be like one of these days to your parents and also to yourself? A cast down woman, 22 years of age, lay out in the snow in the 1860s, dying. A fallen woman who admitted she was and told about it and wrote the following poem entitled Beautiful Snow. Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow filling the sky and earth below, over the housetops, over the streets, over the heads of the people you meet. dancing, flirting, skimming along. Beautiful snow, it can do no wrong. Clinging to lips and frolicsome freak, trying to kiss a fair lady's cheek. Beautiful snow from heaven above, pure as an angel, gentle as love. Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, how the flakes gather and laugh as they go, whirling about in maddening fun, cheering the heart and dispelling the gloom, chasing, laughing, hurrying by. It lightens the face and sparkles the eye. And the dogs with a bark and a bound snap at the crystals as they eddy around. The town is alive and its heart in a glow to welcome the coming of beautiful snow. How wild the crowd goes swaying along, hailing each other with humor and song. How gay the sleighs like meteors flash by, bright for a moment, then lost to the eye. Ringing, swinging, dashing they go over the crest of the beautiful snow. Snow so pure when it falls from the sky as to make one regret to see it lie, to be trampled and tracted by thousands of feet till it blends with a horrible filth of the street. Once I was as pure as the snow, but I fell like the snowflakes from heaven to hell. Fell to be trampled as filth of the street. Fell to be scoffed at, to be spit on and beat, pleading, cursing, dreading to die. Selling my soul to whoever would buy. Dealing in shame for a morsel of bread. Hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, have I fallen so low? And yet I was once like the beautiful snow. Once I was fair as the beautiful snow, with an eye like a crystal, a heart like its glow. Once I was loved for my innocent grace, flattered and sought for the charms of my face. Father, mother, sisters all, God and myself, I have lost by my fall. The vilest wretch that goes shivering by will make a wide sweep lest I wander too nigh. For all that is on or above me, I know there is nothing so pure as the beautiful snow. How strange it should be that this beautiful snow should fall on a sinner with nowhere to go. Remember, she's lying outside in the snow, dying. How strange it should be when the night comes again, if the snow and the ice struck my desperate brain, fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan, to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down, to be and to die in my terrible woe with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow, helpless and foul as the trampled snow. Sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low. To rescue the soul that is lost in sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung on the cursed tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my weak prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners did flow, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. A pencil and a piece of paper laying outside. 1860s, dying, 22 years of age, used and abused. Looked around at the snow falling. Somebody finally came, picked her up, took her to the hospital where she shortly died. And they found the poem. And she's declaring to you how wonderful, beautiful, special purity is, and how you just don't want to do anything from this point on to lose it. Would you bow with me, please?